Isaiah 36. Isaiah 36. We're going to read, as you see, chapter 36 and on into verse 7 of chapter 37. And this is now the word of God. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'Shall worship before this altar?' Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, 'Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?' Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of a king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered this land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And where have they delivered? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was to do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there's no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. It is a privilege to sing praises to you and to rejoice in your goodness and your grace, your perfection and your love and the mercy which you've shown us, especially that through Jesus Christ, that we might be saved. Lord God, we love you, and it is a privilege to gather with the people you have redeemed in the fellowship of a body and just to corporately sing praises. Lord, that never gets old to us. We also thank you for the privilege of studying your word, that you have preserved it for us, that you have given it at all, that you have revealed yourself and given us the scripture, and that you have preserved the scripture down through the ages, that you, by your grace, have allowed us to have it, that you have sent your spirit that we might understand it, that these spiritually appraised words of yours might be made known to us, that they may guide us and teach us even today this active and living book that we read from. Lord God, we pray that you make it clear to us tonight, that you challenge each heart, that you encourage each heart, that you speak to us and guide us in the way in which we are to live. And we ask for that, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we sort of laid the overview of Hezekiah. And we don't have to go through all that again. You've got it. Hezekiah is what we would call a great man of faith. That does not mean that he did not have a hiccup or two in his life. He did, as we can all relate. He made some mistakes, and particularly with that Babylonian entourage and the pride that sort of welled up in his life. But even after that, it's sort of the point we got to this morning, Hezekiah is going to bounce back and bounce back well. He's going to put on display a tremendous faith, a great faith, and by the time his reign is over, he will be credited almost single-handedly by faith delivering the entire city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. He's going to find deliverance before this invasion of Assyria. And so tonight we actually want to begin this narrative section of Isaiah. And obviously what we're looking for, and it's the purpose of why Isaiah includes this really living illustration, we're trying to find out what kind of faith is God looking for? What kind of faith does God respond to? What kind of faith is it that even after a blunder will cause God to rise up in response to my prayer, deliver us from our enemies, set us securely in our city? What kind of faith is that? Maybe it's a small faith, but it's certainly that mustard seed kind. What does it look like? Well, you know by now that the entire point of the book of Isaiah is to teach you that the Lord is salvation, that you are to trust him. And now we get, from Isaiah's hand, a living illustration of what that faith is supposed to look like, what it is, what he believed, how he trusted, and how God honored it. So let's talk about this faith as an example for us and see what we learn about it. I want to keep this simple this morning, so there's really just two main points. Let's call the first one the first attack. It's those first 20 verses which we read at the beginning. It's this attack or invasion of Assyria into the land of Judah and ultimately down to the city of Jerusalem. But what I want you to understand is when we read these first 20 verses and we talk about the attack, we are not talking about the physical attack of Assyria on Judah. We are not talking about the battle that is fought with sword and spear and shield. We are not talking about the battle that'll surround a city and starve it out or choke it out and ultimately get people to surrender in a physical sense. The battle that is put on display for us is a spiritual battle. It is the battle for the faith of Hezekiah. It is a propaganda war. It is psychological warfare. It is the message of the enemy meant to crush Hezekiah's hope in God. I'll promise you there are things Satan knows. One is that he is no match for God. He's known that from the beginning. Satan also knows that without God's help, Hezekiah is no match for Satan. He also knows that. So the chief objective of the enemy here is to sever that faith that Hezekiah has in God. And he's already got a bit of a head start. We've already seen the pride which Hezekiah has slipped up in. We've already seen some of the mistakes that he's made. But the sole objective of Satan, the sole objective of Sennacherib, who is nothing but Satan's emissary, the sole objective here is to see if he can't finally sever that faith in which Hezekiah trusts God and to get Hezekiah to turn from his faith in God and to put his faith in anything else, because then he'll be an easy prey. So we have here a battle against faith. And Isaiah wants you to see how Hezekiah overcame it. So it starts in verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Again, this is that 14th year of his reign. He's 39 years old. Assyria has started seizing the cities of Judah. Now, what you'll notice in chapter 36 of Isaiah is that there is a great omission by Isaiah. There are two really big events that take place that Isaiah does not mention. And the reason he does not mention them is because Isaiah is not trying to put on display the failures of Hezekiah. He's putting on display the victories of Hezekiah. But nonetheless, because I'd like you to keep a sort of a comprehensive picture of what's happening. I'll remind you that as Sennacherib has entered Judah up from the north and he's invading and capturing city and village and plundering and pillaging and doing all of that sort of stuff, at the same time, you'll remember from this morning, Hezekiah got sick and nearly died. He prayed to God and God promised to give him 15 years of his life. Babylon shows up sort of as a, I don't know if they're really scouting out, but probably more so to be an ally in the land. And you remember Hezekiah, filled with pride, shows Babylon everything. We'll get more into that story here in a couple of chapters. And so that happens first. And by the way, if you want the scriptural reference that we know that happened before Sennacherib gets to Jerusalem, Isaiah 38:4 says this: "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city.'" So Hezekiah got sick, he prayed, God answered and said, okay, two things. I will deliver you, I'll give you 15 years, and I'm going to deliver you from Assyria. So no, by the time we get to Isaiah 36:1, Hezekiah has already been promised by God, I will deliver this city from Assyria, okay? That's already been stated in his life. So obviously now we know that Hezekiah should at least have a mental aspect to know that God has promised to deliver. And then we talk about some of the problems he has with Babylon and why he trusted them. And you can go back to Isaiah 21 and rehash all of that. The other thing that is not mentioned by Isaiah here, when you read this account in the Kings, and it's nearly a parallel word-for-word account, except there are two verses, or maybe there's three verses, in the book of 1 Kings that Isaiah omits, or we might say that the writer of Kings added when he wrote his Chronicle of the Kings. And they actually come between Isaiah 36:1 and Isaiah 36:2. This is what Isaiah does not include. 2 Kings 18. After Sennacherib invades, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Again, Isaiah doesn't include that because he's not focusing on the failure anymore. He's focusing on the faith. But you'll remember that blunder. He's following the footsteps of his father. By the way, if you ever wondered, how much is this 30 talents of gold? It's about a ton of gold. Hefty price, right? Hefty price to get the king of Assyria to retreat. He's trying what his father tried. And so you understand now why, by all accounts, it feels like you've really got Hezekiah on the ropes. You really feel like he is just, you know, a breath away from ultimately abandoning his faith altogether, because we already see now he's working to reinforce the city. He's working to pay off the king of Assyria. He's got this alliance working in the background with Babylon. We already know there's this thought in his mind that Egypt might come through. All of that is in play when Sennacherib invades and comes down towards Jerusalem. Let me get to verse 2. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem. That's about 37 miles away. So they've stopped, and now he's going to send an army. And it says that he sent him to King Hezekiah with a large army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fooler's Field. We talked about that this morning. This is the same place where Ahaz had to fight his battle of faith. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to meet him. So you've got the scene. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he stopped at Lachish, but he sent his chief cupbearer along with a large army to Jerusalem. If you read it in Kings, he also sends Tartan, who's his army commander, and he sends Rabsaris, who is his chief eunuch. But he sends them down to Jerusalem, and Isaiah sends his three-man delegation out to talk. And what you get now is this message from Sennacherib through Rabshakeh to Hezekiah. What it ultimately is the same satanic battle you have fought a million times in your life. Every time God asks you to operate in faith, you see a battle plan near identical to the battle plan of Satan here. He's not new. Solomon taught us in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. the way Sennacherib fights this battle is the way you will fight your battles. And so it's very helpful for us to sort of see the battle plan of the enemy, to know what it is he's trying to do, and then to understand how to resist and overcome. So let's talk about this battle of the enemy. And I want to break this down into four parts. The way Satan works. The first thing he does is he mocks their strength. Okay? It's the first thing he's going to do. He's going to mock your strength. Remind you how puny and weak you are. And this is verses 4 through 10. I want to read it again. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have?" Notice that mocking question. On what basis would you be confident that you have any hope whatsoever of coming out of this thing alive? Verse 5, "I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words." Mark that. Empty words. "Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me?" Now, do you see what he's done? He's already in this taunt indicated two things. Number one, we both know you're not strong enough on your own to defeat me. Let's not even pretend like you are. You got to be leaning on somebody. You got to be counting on somebody, because you and I both know you'd never come through this on your own. Secondly, I can't imagine who you could possibly recruit that could help you to overcome me. I mean, whatever it is they told you, whatever it is your help has given you as counsel, whatever it is has picked up your soul, I promise you, those are empty words. I promise you, whatever advice they've given you or promises they've made, trust me, they're not as good as you think they are. You're not as strong as you think you are. It just won't work. And then he gets into verse 6. And the king of Assyria begins to estimate who he thinks their supposed deliverer is. "Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt." In other words, I think I know who your ally is. I think I know who you're counting on. You're thinking that Egypt's going to come deliver you. Can I tell you something about Egypt? He's like, if a man leans on him, he's like an empty reed. It'll go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. I mean, don't tell me you're trusting in or relying on Egypt. And let me ask you a question. Were they? Yeah, they were. That's why you get two chapters, 30 and 31, from Isaiah telling them quit trusting in Egypt. Now, the king of Assyria gets it. I know who you're banking on. Look down at verse 8. "Now, therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" It's like he's been reading Hezekiah's emails, isn't it? Because what was it they thought they were going to get from Egypt? Do you remember? Horses. Yeah. We'll flee on horses, right? We'll flee on fast horses. Assyria's like, really? You think you're going to get horses from Egypt, and you think that horses and chariots from Egypt are going to be the tipping point that's going to allow you to defeat me? Well, I got something for you here. I'll tell you what. We'll try to make this a fair fight. I'll give you 2,000 horses. I'm willing to bet you don't even have 2,000 men you could put on them. Now, we already know, how many soldiers is God going to kill outside the city gate of Jerusalem? 189,000. If you can't even put 2,000 men on 2,000 horses, you're in trouble, right? And Assyria's just laying this out for him. It's mockery. You're not going to defeat me. Egypt will be no help. But it's not just Egypt. Look at verse 7 now. We passed over it. "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, well, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar?" Now that indicates the ignorance of the enemy. And I would also remind you in regard to Satan. Satan doesn't know everything, okay? He's not omniscient. And Assyria here, Sennacherib, has made a miscalculation. His assumption is that by wiping out all of those altars, remember we talked about that, after that great revival, they went through the land and went to tearing down altars left and right. And the king of Assyria somehow assumed that was a picture of atheism, I guess, or a rebellion against God. He doesn't understand that was a good thing. But then look down to verse 10. "Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." Now here's a question. Is that true? Yeah, it is. It is. We learned that back in chapter 10, that Assyria was the rod of his anger. Remember? "I send it," God says. So here's the little taunt going on. It's also true, by the way, that God promised to save Jerusalem. But I want you to think about the effectiveness of this taunt. I want you to think about how this threat probably gets someone thinking. There has to be at least a part of Hezekiah that has to be wondering, well, did I anger God to such an extent that he actually sent him against me to wipe me out? I mean, I know, think about this now. It's not that long ago Isaiah just told him, you messed up in bringing in Babylon. You messed up in showing him all your treasuries, right? I got to be thinking, oh man, what if God is not for me? Now, you ever had that thought? You go into a trouble, you go into a trial, and you wonder, what if God is not for me? And yet I would tell you, well, what does Romans 8 say? That he is for you. That he won't leave you or forsake you. He said, I'm for you. And yet you still doubt at times whether he really is. Put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes. Well, I thought God told him he would deliver the city from Jerusalem. Well, he did. Just like he's told you countless times, he'll deliver you as well. And yet still, in the moment, that little mockery of the enemy, maybe you're not as strong as you think you are. Maybe your allies aren't as strong as you think they are. Maybe God's not as for you as you think he is. This is how the enemy works. You see how he's trying to form a wedge and separate your faith in God. So the first thing he does is he mocks their strength. He'll do that to you. The second thing he does is he confirms their fears. Oh, he's something. Look at 11. You get sort of a diplomatic request here. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak with us in Judea in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Now you understand where they're coming from. Listen, hey, keep it down, right? We don't want you scaring all our soldiers. I mean, if you speak and they understand you and they find out your plan, what if they revolt? What if they say, Hezekiah, you're nuts. We can't defeat this guy. And so they give a request. Speak to us in sort of this, you know, trade language here. Speak to us in a way that only we'll understand. And you know why? If these people hear it, you know, they could be scared. It's almost as though Sennacherib says, do the people on the wall know Egypt isn't coming? Do the people on the wall know Hezekiah might have offended God? And so they say, you just keep this message between us. Don't try to intimidate everyone else. But Satan didn't play that game. Rabshakeh has a pretty interesting answer, verse 12. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words? And not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Well, that's good news, isn't it? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judea and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. What a tactic, right? Rabshakeh tells not only these delegates, but also everybody on the wall, hey, newsflash, guys, Hezekiah is lying to you. He knows he can't deliver you. He knows Egypt's not coming. He knows that we're going to surround this city and we're going to cut off your food supply. And before it's all said and done, you're going to end up eating your own poop. He knows that. He knows he's offended God. He knows God sent us. He's not telling you the whole story. You're being hoodwinked here. It's just a big conspiracy game inside your midst. Don't listen to his media, right? He's got you buffaloed. If you're afraid, you have every right to be. Your king has lied to you, and he's going to get you killed if you keep listening to him. Boy, that's Satan all over. He loves to remind you of your weakness. And he loves to reinforce your fears. This is one of the ways sometimes you can know it's a crisis of faith, because when God asks you to believe, he will almost instantly counteract with the thing that you fear. I trust God. Oh, but if you trust God, can you imagine what would happen? And think about it. You faced it in your life. Let's say that tonight God intervened and called some of you to go on the mission field to some Middle Eastern country or to Africa or whatever, and you were like, God is really calling me to do that. I want to do it. And what sort of fears do you think you're going to face immediately? What if there's Muslims over there, right? I mean, what if What if I get sick before I go? What if it's COVID? What if Ole's flying the plane, for crying out loud, right? I've heard stories, okay? So just so you know. I mean, what if? This is what he does, isn't he? And he immediately begins to counteract your faith with everything that you fear. Everything that could go wrong. Satan loves to play that game. These soldiers, you have to know, sense an element of truth to this. They know military tactics. They know what can happen in a siege. But the enemy tells them what could happen as though it will happen. And this is a very important distinction. Satan is not autonomous. He is not sovereign. And there may be many times in your life where you're laying in bed at night and some fear overtake you, some what-if thought overtake you. And look, that may very well be exactly what Satan would do if he were in charge. But he's not. And he doesn't get the right to do whatever he wants apart from the sovereign permission of God. Okay? You have to understand that. But he loves to remind you of your fears. He loves to point out to you how bad this can go, how wrong it can end, how you can ruin everything, how it will end in destruction. But I have to remind you, when you're choosing if you're going to listen to Satan or you're going to listen to God, one of the two comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Be careful which one you're listening to. Third thing Satan does, he appeals to their lusts. He appeals to their lusts. Look at verses 16 and 17. Do not listen. He's still talking to all the soldiers. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out to me and eat each of his vine, each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Now, all right. I've got these soldiers, and you imagine this now. You're a soldier, and you're standing there on the wall, and you have already looked out and seen 189,000 Assyrians. And you've turned around and seen not that many in the city of Jerusalem. And you already realize, whether we get into a physical skirmish or not, they more than have enough power to do exactly what he just said they could do. They can cut off our food supply. Now, we read this morning how Hezekiah put that conduit, and he stopped up the water, but he built that reservoir inside the city wall, and how he built a great big Milo for the grain. That's true. They've been setting up for provision, but when you've got only output and no input, your days are still numbered. Maybe you last 5 years, but it doesn't matter. Sooner or later, you're starved out. Sooner or later, it becomes exactly what that king just said it would be. It becomes a time of starving. It becomes a time of terrible suffering. And so if I'm this soldier on the wall and I'm beginning to process this, and the question of Assyria is, do you want to eat your own poop and then die? And what do you think the answer of the soldier is? Not really. No, that wasn't on my bucket list. Well, what would you like to do? Think about it now. You're a soldier, and you're contemplating both a physical battle and this siege. What would you like to do? Well, I'd like to go home, right? I'd like this all to be over, and I just want to go home. I just want to go home, sleep in my bed. I just want to go home like this never happened. I just want this gone. And notice what the king of Assyria says. Hey, look, if you'll make peace with me and come out to me, I'll let you go home. You can eat of your own vine. You can eat of your own fig tree. And you can drink the water in your own cistern. It's okay. I'm not a bad guy. I'm going home. You can go home. You can kick your feet up, watch your own TV, eat your own snack, sleep in your own bed. Now, yes, I am going to come and deport you. And I am going to take you to my land. But I think you'll find where I'm going to take you is not so different from where you live. I'm going to take you to a land of grain. I'm going to take you to a land of new wine. I'm going to take you to a land of bread and a land of vineyards. So, hey, look, don't be upset. I've got a plan for you. It'll be good. It'll be okay. Just trust me. It's not that bad. It's a lot like yours. And I think you'll find that it's a wise decision. There's really no need for you to put yourself through the threat you're facing if you would just do what I say. Satan didn't change his tactics much. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" There he is trying to make you think severely of God. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. You won't die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." I got to tell you, my plan's not so bad here. God's the one that's holding you up in that city, threatening you with eating your own poop. It's not me. God's the one that's limited your joy and pleasure and comfort. It's not me. I, benevolent me, want you to have the best of everything. That's my only goal for you. If you think about it, I'm here to liberate you. I'm here to liberate you from this nonsense of Hezekiah, of being bound up inside this wall. You know, and it's so bizarre that he would speak in this way because everybody knows there's not a crueler nation in the world than Assyria. They're the ones that skin their captives alive. They're the ones that behead the kings and impale their head on a rod. I mean, they're the ones that burn their captives alive. This is why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh even when God took him there in a fish, because he remembered the cruelties and the atrocities that they did to people. And yet somehow in that moment of panic, we'll almost begin to believe Satan as though he's really not that bad. And he is that bad. He never promised anything good, only to steal, only to kill, only to destroy. But what he does is he appeals to the lust of your flesh. It's why it's so dangerous to walk by the flesh. It's why it's so dangerous to live to gratify your flesh. The flesh does not set out to honor or seek or trust God. The flesh only cares about the flesh. Romans 8 verse 6 says, "The mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Adrian Rogers had a great quote. "Men are like rivers. They grow crooked by following the path of least resistance." And that's true. If all you ever do is follow what your flesh wants, you will not like the way life ends up. Satan appeals to the flesh. He appeals to the lust of the flesh. Wouldn't you like to be comfortable? Wouldn't you like to sleep in your own bed? Wouldn't you like to eat from your own vineyard? Wouldn't you like to drink from your own cistern? Wouldn't you like to live in a good land? Why would you lock yourself up in there and put your flesh through that? That's Satan trying to topple your faith. Be very, very, very leery about an appeal to the lust of your flesh. And you got to know that Satan at this moment feels like, boy, I have got him on the ropes. And there's one final nudge the enemy gives. Number four, he encourages their doubts. He encourages their doubts. Look at verses 18 to 20. "Beware." Boy, don't you love it when Satan warns you about God? "Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you." He's a deceiver. He's a liar. "I know he's been telling you the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Now, what is that? That's the very doubt these people had. Hezekiah says, "God will deliver us." And you got to know the soldiers are thinking, "Yeah, but what if he didn't? Yeah, I know he can, but what if he didn't? What if he didn't want to? What if he didn't love us? What if he's mad at us? I know he can, but what? What if he didn't?" And Satan here just encourages that doubt. Well, let's do a little logical thinking. Have any of the gods of those nations delivered their land from the king of Assyria? No. But we're not talking about them. I mean, he says, "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim?" And we say, "Well, yeah, I get it. But those weren't real gods. So no, that's not going to work." Well, okay. When have they delivered Samaria from my hand? You remember Samaria? The capital city of the northern kingdom? Israel, whom Yahweh was supposed to be their God as well? Did he show up and deliver Israel? It's not like this is my first rodeo against the people of God. "Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord is going to all of a sudden show up and deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Have you found a city yet that he cared enough to get off his perch and come down here and save? You hadn't found one yet, have you?" You see, he's just encouraging that doubt. Isn't God supposed to be the God of Samaria too? Well, what if God can't deliver? What if God won't deliver? And just like that, he encourages their doubts. And if you'll think about it, every single crisis of faith you've ever had in your life included those four realities, where he will mock your strength, he will confirm your fear, he will appeal to your lust, and he will encourage your doubt. He loves to send people across the path that will tempt you to do those things, that will reinforce those realities. Now, we've all had that friend. I think you ought to. That's just, if you're listening to me, you ought to. That's just the mouthpiece of Satan. That's all Rabshakeh is here. He's the mouthpiece of Satan. But his attacks are laid out, and he's trying to sever your faith in God. So that's what Hezekiah's up against. That's the spiritual battle of faith. Well, let's look at the first answer. Let's see how Hezekiah responds. Verse 21. But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Now let's stop there for a second, because this is a great way to fight the enemy. Much is made today. You hear it on TBN and TV and stuff like that about rebuking Satan and binding Satan. That is not a command of Scripture. We see it in Jude 9, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Listen, if Michael, the archangel, won't even rebuke Satan, I don't know who you think you are. James chapter 4, verse 7, here's the command. Submit therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:8-9, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Your command is not to rebuke Satan. Your command is not to bind Satan. Your command is to resist Satan. Don't listen. You don't want to get into a debate with him. The serpent was more crafty than all the animals of the field, right? This is not someone you want to debate with. This is not someone you want to argue with. I promise you his logic will out-logic yours. This is not the one you deal with. You resist him. And to the soldiers' credit, they do. Verse 22. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. I think at this moment, you really need to put yourself in those shoes, because I can only imagine the sort of conversations these men had when they did come to Hezekiah. You know people like I know people. They were just told Hezekiah's plan is not a good one. They were just told that Hezekiah is lying to you. They were just told that Hezekiah has offended God and is in trouble. They were just told that Hezekiah would lead them to eat their own poop, but the king of Assyria would give them peace. Don't think for one second that they didn't have some questions for Hezekiah when they show up. So what about it, Hezekiah? What do you plan to do, Hezekiah? Did you know about Egypt not coming, Hezekiah? Is he right when he says he'll starve us out, Hezekiah? Have you offended God, Hezekiah? I mean, can you imagine how they would approach? What about it? Because we've heard you say, trust God, and then we heard all of what he said, and I got to be honest, I feel like you owe us an explanation. I feel like you owe us an answer. How do you answer, Hezekiah? And if you'll remember, back when we studied Isaiah, this is the turning point. This is the moment in which Hezekiah, even though he had created and had a couple of blunders real recently, this is the moment when Hezekiah repents and returns to the Lord. This is where he gets it right. Verse 1, chapter 37. When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, that's a picture of repentance, right? And entered the house of the Lord. Don't you love that he just passes the burden on to the Lord? He doesn't stand to defend. He doesn't stand to give explanation. He takes that burden and immediately runs to God with it. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet. So now not only does he go to seek the Lord to pass the burden, but he tells these men who have come to him wanting to know what to do, he tells them in essentially the same thing, go ask God. That's why you're going to Isaiah. So they go to Isaiah and they say to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth and there's no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God, and he will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." You have to love everything you see about Hezekiah here. The whole idea of putting on sackcloth and going to appeal to the Lord, the whole idea now of seeking out the prophet of God, that every problem and every question may be delivered directly to God, that God might come with an answer. There is no self-sufficiency in Hezekiah here. There is no dependence on Egypt here. There is no dependence on Babylon here. If you want another illustration, this is a terrific picture of what it means when the Bible tells you to deny self. When Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Look, that's not just a command to sort of put away your worldly lusts. Yes, that's part of it. You're going to have to turn your back on self and sin and sort of the lust of the flesh and that sin. Yes, you're going to have to turn from that. But what that command more than anything else is a command for you to reject yourself as any kind of savior. That's what Jesus means. When he says deny yourself, he means you need to get honest with yourself about your ability to save your own soul. You've got to abandon any plan you have for saving yourself. You've got to abandon any logic you have for saving yourself. And if you'll do that, now you're ready to embrace Christ's plan for saving you, which is the cross. But I got to tell you, when Jesus holds up to you the offer of the cross, and he's saying, "Pick up a cross and follow me," and you run through the entire idea of what it might be like to be nailed to that cross, to be killed beside Jesus, if you think you've got another plan, your flesh will go for that plan every single time. I mean, we live in a world now of human works. And if I could offer up to you and say, okay, here's the deal. You can either go and be crucified with Jesus, or you can go to church 65% of the time, get baptized in the water, tithe, and go on 3 mission trips before you die. Everybody would take the second option as opposed to being nailed to a cross. If you thought there was something you could do to save yourself, you're not coming to the cross. That's why you have to reach the end of your own ability to save yourself. You have to learn to be able to see that nothing I do is of any merit or value at all. I will never do enough to save my soul. And until you grab that, until you're able to fully deny yourself, you're never coming to the cross. I've told you the story many times. I love the illustration. The movie I thought was kind of stupid, but the illustration is good. Monty Walsh is the movie. Tom Selleck, it's the new one, not the old one with Lee Marvin, but the new one with Tom Selleck. And I know some of you probably like it, but listen, it's a pointless movie. There is no plot to that movie at all. You have to be kind of a cowboy type person to even understand what's going on there. Anyway. There comes this point in the movie Monty Walsh where Tom Selleck, the rambling, traveling cowboy, and the range is shrinking up and he can't find a job and he wants to marry this gal and he doesn't know what to do, but he finds this guy that's got a Wild West show. And the guy at the Wild West show says, "I tell you what, I'll hire you to be, Buffalo Jack Billy McLean or whatever, I don't know his name is, but you're going to be the next big, circus cowboy star. And I'll pay you, more money than he makes in a year. I'll pay you big amount of money. You'll be home. You can be with your wife. You can marry her. Everything you want." And he agrees. And in the next scene, you see him standing there in front of the mirror in this cowboy getup, this big old long, and it's got all the tassels and the frills. And you know how cowboys love to wear tassels and frills when they work out. And the great big hat with all the sequins around it, and his six-shooter attire that he's going to go put on this cowboy show for the people back east. And finally, he reaches that point, and he takes off that garment, and he looks in the mirror, and he says, "I ain't spitting on my whole life." Yeah. If you want to go to hell when you die. Because that man was offered life. He was offered provision. He was offered a way to be with his wife. He was offered everything under one condition. You have to spit on your whole life. You have to give up and deny yourself. And that cowboy ain't about to do it. Fine. That's the call of Jesus, by the way. You have to deny yourself. You have to come to the end of you. Hezekiah does that beautifully. There are no excuses. He doesn't look at those men and say, "All right, here's the deal. I got a plan, right? Don't worry, I got this." None of that. They come to him. He runs to God and says, "You guys are going to have to go talk to Isaiah. I don't have it. As far as we're concerned, you could pick me up and throw me over the wall because I've got nothing by which to save you. He's going to pass this burden on to God. And they go to Isaiah and they say, Isaiah, will you pray? And I told you where we think that prayer is actually recorded. In Isaiah 33, 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. Isaiah cries to God to be a savior because when God enters the battle, peoples flee. When God enters the battle, nations disperse. When God enters the battle, there is a gob of spoil, and you got all the time in the world to gather it. You can gather it like a caterpillar. You can rush on it like a locust. You can get every drop of it. When God delivers, there is deliverance. And that's the very thing Hezekiah has in mind. We need God to come do what we can't. But there's more now. I told you at the beginning, we want to know about this faith of Hezekiah. What is it about his faith that causes God to intervene? What is it about his faith that causes God to come into the situation? Why did it work? Well, I want you to look very closely at whether it's a letter or just, you know, word of mouth that Hezekiah sent to Isaiah when he tells him, this is what I want you to pray. He starts in verse 3 and he says, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth and there's no strength to deliver. That's another way of saying it's bad. There is no deliverance in us. We can't make this happen. We're out of options. You go and tell God that we're done for and we know it, that we've got nothing left. And maybe, verse 4, the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent, get this, whom he has sent to reproach the living God. And maybe God will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Now, what is Hezekiah doing right there? It's very important as you understand Hezekiah's faith. He is not appealing for God to intervene to defend the comfort of his people. Hezekiah is appealing for God to intervene for the glory of his name. You see that? That king has insulted you. That king has blasphemed you. That king has mocked you. That king says you can't save. That king says you won't save. And Hezekiah appeals to God to rise up and defend his own glory. Psalm 74:22 says, arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. Now that does not mean that Hezekiah does not want God to deliver. He does. He prays on behalf of the remnant. He wants God to come in and allow his people to survive. He doesn't want to eat his own poop. That's real. But the basis of his prayer, the motive of his prayer is not my flesh's comfort. The basis and motive of his prayer is the glory of God. There's nothing in his prayer about me or how bad I've been treated. There's nothing in this prayer about how I deserve better. There's nothing about how I had comforts and life goals and this is what I want. And I'm telling you, Hezekiah learned from that hiccup he recently had. He learned from that moment in which he prayed and said, God, give me 15 more years to my life, and God did. And he learned how pride caused him to fail, and Hezekiah learned God does deliver, but he doesn't deliver to boost our pride or to boost our glory. God delivers for his own glory. Whether he saves or whether he judges, that is for his glory. This is the secret to Hezekiah's faith. It's what you have to learn. Your faith is a tool for the glory of God. When we pray, it is for God to be glorified. When we trust, it is that God will glorify himself. And that changes everything about the battle you're in. Whatever you face in life, what is your prayer? That God will just jump to the forefront and jump through the hoop and do what you want? Is that what you believe? Or is it that God will, whatever way he sees fit, bring glory to his name through your circumstance? Because if that's your prayer, God answers that every time. John 12:27, Jesus said, my soul has become troubled. How would you have me pray in a time when my soul is troubled? Would you have me say, Father, save me from this hour? Is that how you want me to pray? I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to suffer. Call it off. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. I have to believe, God, that you put me in this circumstance. And I want you to glorify your name in it. And a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Hezekiah understands that. Ultimately, the enemy is not mocking Hezekiah. Ultimately, the enemy is mocking God. And Hezekiah prays that God will rise up and defend the glory of his own name. So how does God answer? Verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. This is what you call irony. If you want to look for an example of irony in the Bible, do you remember when Rabshakeh first showed up at Jerusalem and he began to taunt all the people on the wall? In Isaiah 36:5, this is what he said, I say your counsel and strength for the war are only what? Empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you've rebelled against me? Remember, Sennacherib said, your problem is you believe empty words. Your problem is you listen to reports you shouldn't listen to. Your problem is you're naive and stupid and gullible and listen to bad advice. Do you think God doesn't take note of such arrogance? Because what is it that God uses to halt the Assyrian advance? A rumor. That's ironic. That he came and taunted you for listening to empty words, and so God said, fine, I'll shut him down with a rumor. I'll make him hear a rumor. I'll make him have this fear inside of him, this paranoia that'll cause him to stop. Proverbs 17:4 says, an evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. God rose up to defend the glory of his own name. And if you want to take a peek at the end, the battle's not over yet. We're only halfway through it. But look at Isaiah 37:35. When God finally, right before he kills 185,000, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. You learn a little bit about this great faith of Hezekiah. He was a man who trusted God. Did he have hiccups? Yes. Was there a time when pride swelled in and kind of messed him up? Yes. But it taught Hezekiah that God operates for the glory of his name, not to boost your own pride. And the next time Hezekiah calls upon the Lord, he gets it right, and God responds. God saves men by faith apart from works for the very simple purpose that no man may boast before him. So again, we ask, what is the aim of your faith? Is it that God might produce, you know, that I might get the comfort I want, that I might get the glory I want, or is the object of your faith that God might get the glory he deserves? That's the aim of Hezekiah's faith. That's the faith that God responds to. And as I told you, the battle's not over. We're only halfway through it, but you see how Isaiah or Hezekiah is responding and how God is answering. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God. We thank you, Lord, for examples and illustrations of faith. As you've called us to live for you and to trust you, that you alone are salvation, you have also shown us a tremendous example of a man who gave you great faith. We pray that you help us to have faith like that. When we face these crises and the enemy mocks our strength, and the enemy, you know, encourages our fears and our doubts and appeals to our lust, that we also would not be so overwhelmed because we're so concerned about our own end, but that we would even at that moment have righteous indignation for that he would dare to taunt you, and that our faith would be rooted in a desire to see you glorified. We're weak, God, and we're fleshly, and we don't naturally do that. That's why we need your sanctifying work. We need your spirit to empower us. We need that faith to be given to us, that we will trust you with an eye to your glory. Lord God, we see this is the calling. Help us to walk that way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.